Jake, I have bad news for you. I gave everybody a B+. You had to be just like illiterate and not attend class and not turn in anything to get under a B+. So I do love you, but the plus had nothing to do with it. Well, it is good to be back here. I can't think of Hope Church as family Bible to me forever, so please forgive me if while I'm talking to you I talk about family Bible. I want to ask you a question, and I want to ask you a moment of complete honesty. I think that because of the hugeness and the grandeur of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to be the most honest community on earth, right? Enough of fronting, enough of putting on airs, enough of playing games, enough of platitude answers that don't really talk about what your life is really about, enough of saccharine Christian smiles when you're hurting inside. That's the world's way. I love the Christmas carol that says, "He came to make his blessings known." Can you finish it? "Far as the curse is found," we can be honest. So I want to ask you for a moment of honesty. What right now in your life, if you had the power, would you like to remove? Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. What right now in your little world, the life that you deal with every day, if you could remove it, what would you like to remove? What painful thing do you wake up to in the morning? Maybe it's fresh new pain for you. Or maybe it's old, moldy pain that may have morphed into bitterness or into cynicism or hopelessness. Where do you feel helpless? Wishing that you could make changes that you don't have the sovereignty to make. Where in your life would you be tempted to wonder if God actually does hear you? Because prayers have lapped upon prayers, have lapped upon prayers, have lapped upon prayers. And you'll knock on heaven and say, "Is there anyone home? Are you there?" Well, if you read the Psalms, you don't have to feel guilty that you've had that prayer. Because that prayer is all over the Psalms. The Psalms are in the Bible to keep us honest about the messiness of faith. Now, I want to repeat a theme. Maybe this is a theme that if you keep inviting me to come back here, I will keep talking about. And it is this, that in those moments when faith is hard, when life is painful, when you're dealing with things that you don't really want to have to deal with, you talk to you. You preach some kind of gospel to you. You say things to you. I think I probably said this last time I was here. No one is more influential in your life than you are because no one talks to you more than you do. You laughed. It's best not to move your lips. They'll think you're crazy. And don't change places when you're talking. They will put you away. But we're in a constant conversation with ourselves. And so I would ask you, in those moments when life is hard, when life is painful, when you're faced with things that you don't want to deal with, when suffering has entered your door, or difficulty, or disappointment, what do you say to you? What kind of gospel do you preach to yourself? When no one else is near you, when no one else knows what you're going through, when that thing hits you unexpectedly again, what is it that you say to you. I want to turn you to a psalm of trouble. We sang from this psalm this morning, Psalm 27. I love this psalm. It's been very precious to me personally. I wrote a devotional on this psalm. Psalm 27 is a psalm of trouble. Pretty remarkable trouble. Let me read for you. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat at my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent, and he will lift me high on a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servants away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. The scholars who study these things think that this psalm was written in one of two moments in David's life. One was when David was under vicious, envious, violent attack of King Saul. David had done nothing against King Saul. He was guiltless. But the hand of God was on David, and Saul was jealous against him and was out after David's life. It was one of those moments of just gross, painful injustice. Or some think that this psalm was written when David was fleeing for his life because his son Absalom was out after his throne. Now, in a monarchy, the way a throne passes from person to person is by means of death. So his son was out to kill him to take his throne. Now imagine that going on in your life and you wake up that morning. Imagine the knot in your pit of your stomach. Imagine being the king in a cave, wondering where your son is. Wondering if he will get you. And imagine the moment when the report comes that your son is dead. Imagine how your heart would be torn. You can't celebrate. He's your son. And one of the most poignant moments in the Old Testament is David crying out, Absalom, my son, he can't celebrate. He's free. He gets his throne back, but he's not celebrating. His son's dead. That's the kind of moment this psalm speaks into, as deep and as dark and as painful as life could get. Bible in front of you, and I can't imagine why you wouldn't. This psalm of trouble doesn't begin with trouble. It begins with theology. Look what it says. The Lord is light. The Lord is salvation. The Lord is stronghold. Here I'm about to say, peace in times of trouble begins with sound theology. What you say to yourself in those moments is terribly important. Theology isn't an end in itself. The purpose of theology of Scripture is not to give you a big, gigantic religious brain. The purpose of the theology in Scripture is to transform the way you think about and look at every single thing in your life, every single vista in your life, every situation, every circumstance, every location is to be transformed by the lens that theology gives you on life. Does that make sense? So you look at life theologically. You live life theologically. Theology is not something you think. Theology is something you live. And so you have a distinctively biblical, theologically way of looking at your marriage or your parenting or your job or your suffering or your disappointment or your joys or your successes. It's all formed by theology. And so theology is not for the religious techno geeks. Theology is for everyone. You are called to be a theologian. You're called to know your faith deeply and expansively and well, because it is meant to be the tracks on which your life travels as you face the things that you will face in this fallen world. The Lord is light. What does light stand for in Scripture? Light is a metaphor in Scripture. It's a big, huge metaphor in Scripture, a big, huge word picture of what is just and right and true. There is justice and righteousness and truth that reigns over this universe. Now, you won't always see it, because there'll be moments where it will look like justice is gone. I mean, if David is in that cave or he's running from Saul, it feels like there is no such thing as justice. It is important that you believe in justice, because when you don't believe in justice, it makes it easier for you to do unjust things in the face of a lack of justice. Does that make sense? You begin to bend the rules, because you think the rules don't make any difference anymore. You must understand that there's justice, there's righteousness, there's holiness that rules this world. You won't always see it. The Lord is salvation. In the broadest biblical sense, you take the whole message of salvation in Scripture. The broadest biblical sense of salvation is that there is deliverance from evil. Evil internal, evil external. We are in the process, this is called progressive sanctification, of being delivered from evil internal. Praise God, praise God, praise God. Because the thing you need to be rescued from is you. That's true of me too. But ultimately, God will deliver us from evil cosmic, from all evil. Listen, we will be invited to the one funeral that all of us want to attend, the funeral of sin and death. Isn't that wonderful? And we will live on forever and ever, where all of that evil no longer exists. Pure righteousness, pure holiness, pure truth, pure justice forever and ever. Amen. The Lord is salvation. Now, listen. Evil will enter your door. Maybe it will be you that bring it in. Maybe somebody else. You must in those moments understand that there's salvation to be had. The Lord is stronghold. What is What is stronghold a picture of? It's a picture of a great fortified city. A place in which to run and hide protection. There is a place to run. There's a place to hide. There's refuge in the deepest, darkest moments of your life. The Lord is light. The Lord is salvation. The Lord is stronghold. Now, what I'm about to say next will surprise you. Because what I've given you just now is bad theology. Does that surprise you? In fact, in ways, it's the worst kind of theology. Because if you're paying attention, I left out a little word that completely transforms what I've just said. Do you know the word that I left out? Say it. Say it. Say it again. You see, what theology is not some abstract, impersonal, distant, philosophical explanation of life. Theology, properly understood, not only defines God's character and plan, it redefines your identity. David doesn't say the Lord is light. He doesn't say the Lord is salvation. He doesn't say the Lord is stronghold. Who cares? I'm serious. If that's all it is if some abstract reality that doesn't touch my existence, I don't need something else to believe, thank you. I need help. And so he says, the Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my stronghold. Here's what he's saying. Glorious, undeserved, unearned, unachieved grace has connected me personally to this one who is salvation, to this one who is light, to this one who is stronghold. He is these things for me. This is not just a statement of who God is, Almighty in His glory. It's a statement of who I am as His child. Properly understood, theology, it never just defines God. It defines your identity as God's child. Theology is what gives you meaning and purpose. The my means you can get up in the morning even when life is hard. The my means you can press through even great personal disappointment. The my means that fear is an ultimate in your life. The my means that right, truth, justice will win for you. It's deeply and preciously personal. Say it to yourself. You don't have to say it out loud right now. The Lord is my light. My light. My light. The Lord's my salvation. Mine. He's my stronghold. Mine. All of a sudden, the grandeur and glory of the power and grace of God funnels down to intimate, personal relationship by grace. That's grace. My. Now, that's pretty radical stuff. You get a hold of that, I'm serious. It will change the way you live. But that's not where this psalm is most radical. That's just sort of boring introduction to this psalm. Because where this psalm is most radical is what happens next. Let me read for you When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it was they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Where this psalm is its most radical, and I believe its most helpful, is the contrast between, the juxtaposition between verses 2 and 3 and 4. Now think with me. The words here are really pretty graphic. If you had an army encamped against you to eat up your flesh, those are death words. What would be the one thing you desire? How about weapons? That makes sense to me. Bigger ones than the enemy has. How about just wiping them out? You're God. You can do it. It wouldn't take much for you. A twitch of your finger and they're gone. You're the Lord Almighty. How about just sucking me out and dropping me somewhere else? Some of you have prayers. Because that's really what you want from God. If you did that, you would sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." How many of you, in that moment, when life has crashed down on you, when it is its most deeply painful, how many of you would say, "What I want to do is go to church right now. What I want to do is gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." I would imagine most of us, if we're honest, when we're in times of deep trouble, the thing that we pray for most is escape. Get me out. If you love me, get me out. And what David says is this. This is the one thing that I desire, that I can go into your temple, now check this out, and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. What? Why would he say that? How in the world is that going to help him? What about Saul? What about Absalom? Why would he say that? Well, you only have two options here. Either David is so super spiritual that he's almost crazy, and none of us can relate to him, or David is on to something. He's on to something significant and important that we better get a hold of. And I think that's exactly why this psalm is in Scripture. Here's what David understands. That there exists in this universe a beauty of such stunning and expansive glory. There exists a beauty way greater and more grand than any ugly you will ever face in your life. This beauty is ultimate. Your pain is not ultimate. Your experience is not ultimate. Your discouragement is not ultimate. All of those things will pass. This is ultimate. There is in this universe one of grand and glorious and stunning beauty who is way grander and more glorious than any single ugly thing you will ever face in your life. Do not let your identity be defined by your pain. Don't let your purpose be defined by your disappointment. Don't let your heart be gripped by your inability. Because hope is not in your ability to figure out the ugliness in your life. Hope is not found in your ability to escape the ugliness in your life. Hope is not found in exercising enough control that you can manage your life and be free of these things. Hope is found in one place, that there is a God of gorgeous beauty who has connected himself to you by grace. But that's not enough. I'm deeply persuaded that what the psalmist is teaching is that you will never, ever properly look, examine, and understand the ugliness in your life if you don't look at it through the lens of the beauty of your Redeemer. You will never properly understand, evaluate, consider the ugly things in your life if you don't look at them through the lens of the ultimate glorious beauty of your Redeemer. He's beautiful in love. He's beautiful in grace. He's beautiful in power. He's beautiful in sovereignty. He's beautiful in faithfulness. He's beautiful. 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 Do you get it? This world is not ruled by ugly. This world is ruled by beauty. And long after ugly dies, beauty will reign forever and ever and ever. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? That's hard for me. I'm a thinker kind of person. Sometimes obsessively pray for Luella. And I can obsess over things, think over them, turn them over again and again and again. And you, in the process, those things get bigger and bigger and more multi-layered and more difficult. And you begin to forget who God is. And in forgetting who God is, you forget who you are. And all of a sudden, you're in a mess. That's why this psalm is in the Bible. You say, well, Paul, I'm such a bad theologian. And I think as I'm sitting listening to you, I tell myself all the wrong things. I'm always comparing myself to somebody else's life and wishing I could change lives with them or wondering why God isn't listening to me. And well, there's one other thing I want to say about this psalm, and then I want to give you homework. That actually, this psalm is a psalm of Jesus. This is a messianic psalm. In fact, I think all the psalms are messianic. Some just seem more messianic than others. Who did the army encamp against to eat up the flesh? Jesus. Who was forsaken by father and mother? Jesus. You see, what you have to understand is that Jesus endured remarkable suffering for you. So that in your brokenness, in your bad theology, in your weakness when you forget your identity and you wonder if God is good, you don't have to hide in shame. You don't have to live in fear. You don't have to wallow in guilt. Because Jesus took your rejection so that in your weakest moment, you would never again see the back of God's head. Jesus measured up so you don't have to. Quit hiding from God every moment you don't measure up. That's why Jesus came, because God knew you wouldn't measure up. Quit beating yourself up when you have a moment of doubt. Quit lying to your fellow believer, telling him that your week was okay when it was anything less than okay. All of that is self-righteous, gospel-forgetting baloney. He paid my penalty completely for every weakness, every failure, every moment of doubt, every faithless moment of fear, so that in my weakest, darkest, most broken moment, I could run into His presence and say, I need help. I forget who I am all the time. God, help me. There are times when I bring you into the court of my judgment and I question whether you're faithful and good. Oh, please forgive me. But listen, you run toward Him, not away from Him, because Jesus paid it all. That's the hope of this psalm. Now, I want you to get something out you can write on, okay? Because I want to make this practical. Or get out your iPad or iPhone or whatever weird off-brand electronic thing you're carrying and get this down. I'm going to give you four things to do that flow out of this psalm. I think these can be enormously spiritually helpful for you to just give yourself to do these things every morning. Here's the first thing. I'm going to give you four words. First word is gaze. Gaze. Take a few moments every morning, first thing in the morning, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I'm serious. You see, I don't know where to go. Well, Isaiah 40 is a riff on the glory of God. Last few chapters of Job, where God essentially says, Job, I want to tell you who you are and who I am. And it's the, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? It's just an amazing picture of the glory of God. Read somebody like John Piper. John Piper has a devotional series called A Godward Life. Little two-page meditations on God's glory. Very, very encouraging. But it doesn't have to be 45 minutes. Just a few minutes where you gaze upon the glory of the Lord. Do it every day. Second word is remember. Remind yourself of the little word, my. That these glories not only define God's character, they define your identity. Remember who you are. Because you understand that the combination of the way you think about God and the way you think about you will form the way you respond to your day. Gaze, remember, third word, rest. Let your heart rest. Not because life is easy. Not because you got it figured out. Not because you know what's coming next, but because you now know who God is, and you now know who you are, and you have reason to rest. Gaze, remember, rest. Fourth word, act. Now act. Now go out and live with hope and courage. Let gazing and remembering and resting form the way that you respond to life. So if you're a husband, you treat your wife with gentleness and esteem and respect and love and patience, not because she's the perfect wife, not because your marriage is an amusement park, but because God is beautiful and you've been connected to that beauty by grace, and you're going to live out that grace in that marriage. You give grace to your children. Parents, stop thinking your kids will be formed by the law. If the law could form your children, Jesus would have never had to come. It's grace that forms children. Do they need authority? Sure, they need authority in their lives, but exercised in grace. If you're a worker, you know, sometimes work is just, it's just awful. You have some irascible boss that never gives you any credit and seems to make your life hard, or your work is just growingly boring and you wonder how you ever got in this dead-end thing. You get up in the morning and you act with hope and joy, even in that tough place, not because work is good, but because who God is and who He's made you to be as His child. Spend your money that way. Stop spending your money in the pursuit of happiness. It won't happen. Because you know what it's like. Everything that you think will make you happy doesn't make you happy for very long. No, you're a woman and you're going to the mall and you're looking for that set of shoes that you have in your brain that you hope somebody has produced. And you find those shoes and you have temporary shoe buzz because it's cool to find the shoes that you were actually looking for. Someone actually was smart enough to make them. But you're not halfway down the concourse of the mall when you realize you don't have a purse to match the shoes. The buzz didn't last very long. Or you're a man, you go to one of those ridiculous steakhouses that serve, you know, a 48-ounce ribeye. It's a roast for a family of six. Lops over the plate. You say, yeah, look at the size of the steak. And in an act of personal insanity, you eat the whole thing. And you walk out and go, oh, I'm stuffed. I'm not going to eat anything tomorrow. And you actually have the ability to wake up in the morning hungry. I mean, those things just don't satisfy. Again, knowing who God is, knowing who you are, can transform the way you deal with your money. I mean, we could walk through everything in life. Gaze upon the glory of the Lord. Remember that nothing in life is ultimate. God is ultimate. Remember what you have been given because you have been connected to His glory by grace. Rest in that. I mean, there is way too much unrest in the body of Christ. Wouldn't you agree? Way too much anxiety, way too much fear. We need to learn to rest. Sabbath for the heart. And then act. Act with hope and courage, even when you don't have a clue. I would say something deeply theological to you right now. Make peace with your cluelessness, because you're going to be there often. But God knows. And everything out of your control, everything that would confuse you, lives under His complete and perfect control. Isn't that beautiful? This one thing I want to do. I want to run to the temple. And I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, because I know I will only see life with clarity when I look at life through the lens of the stunning beauty of the Lord to which I have been connected by grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this beautiful, beautiful psalm. The psalm that forces us to be honest about the brokenness of life in a fallen world, while it causes us to find hope in your grandeur and glory. Thank you that there is a beauty so great and expansive that it's way greater than any ugly thing we will ever face in our lives. And thank you that we've been connected to that beauty by grace. In Jesus' name, amen.